Tonight we begin Chronicles. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Chronicles. I'm very excited about this. That means I have a good chance of messing it up early on. An appropriate song to begin this study is Just a Closer Walk with Thee, because I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's what the writer is after for the nation. He wants to draw them closer, and so maybe we can open it up. Now, in the beginning of this introduction, if history and those kind of things in Scripture bore you a little bit, just receive it as a real events then that apply to now. And try to get it that what the meat of Chronicles' introduction has everything to do with us today. Now, the two books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, cover the period of history that is covered by 1 and 2 Kings. However, they approach the history from an entirely different angle. The Chronicles are almost exclusively about Judah's kingdom, and only when it is deemed necessary by the writer does the northern kingdom, Israel, get any attention at all. And perhaps the great part of the book of Chronicles is the history of the tribe of Judah, because from the tribe of Judah comes King David, and from King David comes Messiah. Now, they did not have all the parts and pieces that we have, but they had a significant amount nonetheless. With David, what mattered was God and worship and his love for God, as it comes out in the Psalms, his deep feelings for Yahweh. And it was contagious. Those men that had departed from Saul, that were on the run with David, he took it upon himself to disciple them in things of the spiritual realm with Yahweh through his psalms and through his person. And the fact that he had that ribbon on his chest that reminded everyone that he slew Goliath helped everyone understand that indeed this David was someone that was a little bit ahead of everybody else, especially in spiritual matters. Now again, 1 Chronicles focusing on Judah's history and the house of David and the Davidic line. And as things are affected, or as they have to do with that line of David, they come out in the story. The writer is careful to highlight them, to underline them. The story of these two books centers also around the temple and what the Jews did with it. Now you say, oh, okay, this is history is boring. Well, wait a minute. What about the church? What centers around the church? What's going to be the history of the church? Because for David, for him to finally be made king over both the northern kingdom and Judah, the southern kingdom, to join the kingdom together, he goes right to business. After he does that, he takes Jerusalem. And then after he takes Jerusalem, he gets the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He tells the singers how they're going to sing and how they're going to worship. And he sets it all in order because it's very special to him. And then the generations come after him and they blow it all. And so you look at the church and you see men and women who love Jesus Christ, who want the Lord. And then you see the others that blow it. So it is very relevant. All this story has everything to do with us. Paramount to King David was preparing for the building of God's house. It would have been the building of God's house, but God told him, you can't do it. I don't want my house associated with a man who shed so much blood. And so David says, well, the next best thing I can do, rather than having a grudge towards God for denying him this awesome task, rather than having a grudge against God, he says, well, if I can't fire rifles, I can load them. And he sets his life to saving for the temple that Solomon, his son, will build. All the resources and the plans that Solomon used to build that temple came from David. I mean, there were other rivers leading into that. Saul had left, you know, Samuel had contributed to the house of God, and these things were saved. But David was the one that really invested his entire life. He says at one point in Chronicles, "With all my might, I saved for the house of God." I have entitled this first book of Chronicles for us, our study, King David, because he is the center of attention in the first book. Now, as speaking of the first book, the title, the original title in the Hebrew Bible, were the events of last days, or the annals, the history, the events of the times. It really wasn't a good name. The Chronicles were one book originally. There was no first and second, just one. But I guess because the scrolls were so big and heavy for one, they just said, you know what, let's divide it and make it a little lighter to carry around. I don't know what their motives were, but I know that 200 years before Christ, when the Jewish scholars in Egypt decided to translate their scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, known as the Septuagint, that's when they changed the name of this book from the Annals to Things Omitted. It was wrong. It's not the right name. It was a mistake. It was incorrect, the title. And they were saying, well, the things that Samuel and the books of Kings left out, what they omitted, we will cover. Well, that's not really accurate. Actually, Chronicles omits quite a bit. But that's what happened. That's the history. Now, again, we don't say that the titles of the books and the letters of the scripture are anointed. The material is. The titles, they were not. When Paul wrote Corinthians, he did not say, hey, this is 1 Corinthians. He just wrote the letter to the church in Corinth. He was so involved in the relationship and the heartbreak and the fight to win them. He wasn't thinking of titles. He wrote the letter. Men came later and put the titles on the books. And many of the titles are taken from the books, which is fine. But it's important for us to understand that. The English title Chronicles originated with Jerome, when he translated the scripture from the Greek to the Latin and from the Hebrew to the Latin, known as the Latin Vulgate. This was 400 years after Christ was born. And he named it Chronicles. Well, actually, the Chronicles of the entire sacred history, a bit wordy, the Book of Chronicles. That's the title. I wish it were not named 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. I wish it was 1. It's so confusing. Now, was that 1st or 2nd? It would be so much better. But anyway, that's me. I suggest that if they're going to split the books, the first one should have been named King David, because he is the center. Like Samuel is, you know, he's the beginning of the books of Samuel, though it's much about Saul and David. King David would have been better. And 2 Samuel's Judah's kings. Very simple. But then no one asked me. That's the problem. About the author. Again, these are real people. This author, whoever it is or whoever they were, could have been a team. It was born out of passion. Let's not lose sight of that. These weren't guys that, you know, we just need to get a history down of, you know, all the, that it was the furthest thing from their heads. What was important to them is that the people love their God and worship Him in obedience, in truth. That is what was their writing was all about, that. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, that is what it was about. Peter didn't say, you know, one of these days I'm going to write a book. He never wrote a book, not that we have. He wrote letters. He was likely the one that Mark interviewed for much of his material in the Gospel of Mark. Even Luke, his passion was not to author a book. His passion was to share the gospel, to share the truth. Our passion is not to make converts. Our passion is to obey Christ. Part of that is making converts. And that keeps our perspective intact, which is very important. If we're going to squeeze from the scriptures the lessons that God has preserved for us to do that very thing, that's what he wants us to do. And the mundane things and the routine things and the unpleasant things of life compete with our passion and will steal it from us if we're not careful. But as for its authorship and when it was written, I touched on when the titles were written, but the material itself, which has everything to do with what we're going to be studying these coming Wednesdays. Jewish tradition says Ezra, he is the editor of the Chronicles. Well, the book of Chronicles was put together in his day. It was a little bit before Malachi, but around the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. How do we know that? Well, it's his date right on there. Written? No, there's no date. We know that from the genealogies, the names that are mentioned. Zerubbabel, for example, is mentioned in here, so we know that's a timestamp. It was published after the exile. Well, let me get back to Ezra. I think he certainly was a big part of the book. I mean, none of us can tell for sure. It's sort of like, you know, the discussion on Hebrews, of who is the human author of Hebrews. But there are no historical or scriptural evidences that demonstrate that Ezra did write it. It doesn't say who. Most contemporary scholars simply like to refer to these two books or the human author as the chronicler. I think that's right. I think that's the best way. You can't do it with Hebrews, the Hebrewer, the book of Hebrews or the letter of Hebrews. You just have to agree with me, and then you'll always find happiness. Paradise will be yours. But anyway, the chronicler, that is how we will refer to the author or the authors of this wonderful book. Now, it's clear from looking at the material that it is a compilation, it is a process involved in bringing us all of this information, actually, but published after the exile in Babylon. Well, that's a key point. We want to know why. Why then? Why did the Holy Spirit wait till then? So that's about 430 years before the birth of Christ. And as I mentioned, the genealogical record in chapters 1 through 9 support these dates. As for the genealogy, of course, David is the central figure, pointing out, and this one begot that one, but David is, you know, the other ones are sort of, you know, they're character players in the story, they have their part, but David is of course the center of attention because of the promises that God made to David going all the way back to Abraham, and seeing these promises come to life is God saying they're not random and they're not man-made. I am calling the shots, not you. I gave Saul a chance, I took him out, and I brought David to the throne. And this is a part of their history that this remnant of Jews coming back into the land in the days of Nehemiah, in the days of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, these Jews were supposed to benefit from these things. God, in Genesis 17, promised Abraham that kings would come from him. And they did, not only on the line of David, but also Ishmael's descendants and Esau. They had their chiefs and their kings, but David was always the one because he was of the line of Jacob from Isaac, the son of promise, Sarah's boy, and that is where everything in the genealogy is centered there, because Messiah comes out of that line, not Ishmael's line, not Esau's line or descendants. And then in Genesis 49, it is revealed by Jacob specifically that it will be the tribe of Judah, not the beloved Joseph. Again, God overruling man's preferences without insulting the men. If the men did wrong, then they did wrong. That was addressed. But if they did nothing wrong, and they were passed by for some other purpose, that's fine. That's God's prerogative, and that is what he did. The line did not come from, again, Joseph, but it did come from Judah. And so considering all this shows, again, that the choice of God is based on character and in spite of character at the same time. The other formula is in spite of character. And that's not the one God chooses. The proof of that is in Ishmael, or let's take Esau. Esau had not the character. He did not have the right stuff. He was not made out of a higher cut of material as Jacob was when it came to spiritual matters. Jacob had the character, and in spite of his character, in spite of his failures, yes, he had failures, but he had that character too. He was interested in God, and character counts, and that is the story. That line, that God's selection, his choosing Abraham to come out from his father's house. Abraham not being part of the idolatrous worship, wanting out of that. And Isaac, that gentle spirit, the man of meekness. Again, if you want to know when Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth, you want to say, well, who's the meek? Look at Isaac. He was the meek. Well, the sources used in this material, and that's important to us. Where did much of this information come from as we go through these names? Where did he get this from? Well, he certainly used Genesis 10 as a template for the book of Genesis, period. He referred to the prophetic writings, some of which have disappeared. And by that I mean there are other prophets that he mentioned. And he quoted long passages from Samuel and Kings, sometimes word for word, sometimes not. He made modifications and additions and omissions. It was all part of God's aim, the angle that he was looking at the mission from, versus the angle that the writer of Samuel's material and Kings, what they were after in their age towards the people that they ministered to. But he says that he got this much of his information from the prophet Nathan's book and the prophet Gad. We don't have those books. From Edo and Ahijah, from Shemaiah and Hosiah. These were prophets, and they wrote down much of their material that the chronicler has extracted for his purposes here, and he's up front with that. And so again, the grand purpose, and this is very meaningful, why? When you open your book of Chronicles in your devotion time, and you see those first 10 chapters of this one begot that one, and all these difficult names, you say, why? What is the purpose of this? It's inspirational history. That's what Revelation is. Revelation, though, is inspirational future history. It's the only book that really is dedicated to things that haven't happened yet, and is telling you it's already happened from heaven's perspective. But upon returning from Babylon, the author worked to inspire the remnant through their extraordinary divine history. It was nobody like this. And so he puts together the Chronicles to say to them, remember your divine history. Remember the kings that we had that God put upon the throne and whom God took off the throne. The heroes, every chance he gets, he seems to stop and say, and this one was a hero. He's inspiring them through the strength and the richness, as I said, of their spiritual heritage. And he welcomes it. He does it without shame. And we're going to get to some of those tonight. And as I mentioned, appropriately focusing on David. Now, David was not their only king. I think he was their greatest king as humans go. Of course, Christ is always superior to them all. There's no one even close. He's a whole nother league, being God the Son. But not only was David their great king, but he was the great inspirer of the nation, the spiritual leader of the nation. He set so much in order that they otherwise would never have had, never have enjoyed. And so the writer is saying to these repatriates from Babylon, listen, look at where we came from. We should go towards that and not be satisfied with secondary things, little things, but should again aspire for great things. How many Christians need to hear this? How many Christians who tried, I threw myself into the faith, and God did not send me the wife that I wanted, or God did not send me the ministry that I wanted, and they become disillusioned and no longer serve with the gusto they once had. Oh, I didn't like what the pastor said, or what the church did, or just some other thing. And God, the Holy Spirit, says, get past that. Keep your eyes on me. One day you'll stand before me and all this will be past. But it counts. It matters. And the forces of hell don't want you to believe that. But you know it's true. And that's what he is doing here. Your extraordinary spiritual legacy of true worship towards the living God and all the other people don't have it. But they made converts, some, but not nearly as many as they should have. And so that's why, again, he writes down the story of David unifying the tribes. I'm going to read some of that at some point a little further down. I'll make those quotes. But he unifies the nation again. He takes Jerusalem again, as I mentioned, and repeating it, and he took it twice. But that, don't forget, I like to remind us all, David goes into the city of Jebus. That was the name of Jerusalem before the Jews took it. The day he slew Goliath, he took that head to Jebus, and he walked around with it. And he was saying, this is God's city. And I'm going to take it too. And he did that. Did not. It took decades, a few decades later, but he did do it. Now, granted, much of the first four chapters, or first five, ten chapters almost, fragments of forever lost history, that's not important to us, except to remember that people count to God. He knows every single person named here. He knows them, their mom, their dad, their children, the day they die, the day they're... He knows everything about the names that are in here. God never says people are not important to me. That does not excuse or fail to hold them accountable. For instance, 1 Chronicles 2, verse 26. Jerahmeel had another wife whose name was Atarah. She was the mother of Onam. We say, who cares? It's lost. There's nothing, there's no spiritual significance that we can identify from that verse. It is unimportant to us, yet it is published. And when it was first published, it meant something to that audience. They probably did not think 3,000 years later, no one will know what this verse means. They just understood what it meant. And so, since he wanted to encourage these returning Israelites, he focused on David's reign and these things surrounding it. As I mentioned, the conquest of Jerusalem and also the heroic soldiers of David. That's a big part, his mighty men. We're the mighty men in the church. This church has mighty men and mighty women. Not all churches have it. A lot of churches just have people who come and just, I don't know what they do. I listen to stories from people from other churches, and I just say, wow, that's how unfortunate. That's not all churches, thank God. Well, anyway, it also talks about his victory over the Philistines. That would be very important to these Jews coming back in the land because they still had to deal with the enemies. Remember, the wall of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah put his wall up, the resistance that he met with from all the surrounding peoples and some of the Jews. A man like Nehemiah would greatly benefit from the Chronicles. And it is very likely the book was finished during Nehemiah's leadership there in the city. Now, he does leave out the retelling of certain stories concerning David's weaknesses. He doesn't tell the story of David and Bathsheba or Uriah and Absalom. He doesn't have to. That's not his goal. I said he's looking at it from a different angle. You want to know those stories? Go read 1 Kings and Samuel. Go read Samuel if you want to find out what happened with all that. He wasn't trying to do that. There's nothing wrong with him. That's not the story he's trying to tell. Instead, he writes to inspire in the footsteps of David's victories, the character of David. That is what he's focused on. He's not focused on the in spite of David's character. He's focused on David's character in righteousness. And so as the temple, as the nation and their temple is being rebuilt, they should be getting strong from this. We too. Why do you come to church on a Wednesday night? To get strong. We come to worship. Yes, it is a worship service. But we know that in worshiping God, we are always made stronger, whether we feel it or not. We believe it by faith because it is true. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. And we seek Him. And so with David, it wasn't the throne that he wanted the eyes of the people on. It was the temple, the house of God. That's what he wanted the people centering their attention on. And that is what the chronicler is telling the people. It's not anything first but God. That is appropriately pointed to religious truth in this document. And so that is the introduction to the book. Now, the introduction to our study, as I, again, entitled it King David, because he being the central figure. And unlike the book of Samuel that gives us the early life of David and how he came, Chronicles just throws us into the court of David's rule. First in Hebron, where he ruled for 7 years, and then the remaining 33 years that he reigned over the United Kingdom. 1 Chronicles 11. Now, 1 Chronicles 11, this is the moment where the whole nation says, okay, Saul is, he's gone, and the Benjamites, the tribe from which Saul came, they're not going to produce another king that we can follow. We need to line up with David. This was prophesied by Samuel. Let's do this. And so we read 1 Chronicles 11:3, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And so there the chronicler is saying to his audience, this is divine history. Nobody's got this stuff. And they should have been inspired by reading this as we're inspired by the book of Acts. We should be. Many Christians run from the book of Acts. You mentioned tongues, oh, they're gone. And then in the other group, the other side of the pendulum, they're just kooky with tongues. They're just insane. It's sad. Well, here are some of those inspirational comments which the chronicler punctuates the book with. And we'll get to some of them in a few moments, but these are latter. But he says things like this: skilled men performing their service. You see how he put that in there? Who can read that and not measure themselves by it? And say, I want to be skilled. I want to perform my service for Christ. In 1 Chronicles 26:8, he says, able men with strength for the work. When he talks about the musicians, he's careful to say skilled musicians. Not just people who just want to do it, but people who are capable of doing it. He highlights these things and they make us say, yes, this is right. How come we don't have this? That's what I would say. Why don't we have this? I think we have very much of this. We have skilled musicians. I think we should have more. I think there should be more skilled singers stepping forward. If they're here, no one should sit on their hands and say, well, I'm going to sit the war out. Because you count, you matter. And so, the writer is saying, our rich history, after all, isn't God giving the nation a second chance? That's what he's saying to them. That's why he's trying to inspire them. He said, we blew it once. Now we have another chance. And they blew that too. But not each person. And that's what's meaningful. And so with that, we now look at 1 Chronicles. Chapter 1. And there is no way we're going to do every verse. That would be cruel to you and me too. I joke about we'll start our reading of the scripture. I just forget the name of it, where we read in rounds. You read a verse, I read a verse. We'll do it in First Chronicles. That would just be terrible. Well, according again to Romans 13:1, God appoints the leaders for whatever purposes he has. And when men work to overrule his appointment through assassination or machination or whatever it is they do, disaster is sure to follow. What they do with their appointment is something that they are accountable for. And of course, most of the time in human history, the leaders were awful. And this story is the story of the kings who God has appointed, but also all of the junk that men were up to in the midst of it. And we look at verse 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh. And so what he's doing here as he goes forward is he is establishing an unbroken witness from the beginning of man to the time that they live in. There has been this record that has been clearly laid out by God, his work in history, specifically with them, the Jewish people. And the names of these ancient pre-flood characters are included in the genealogy to say he's going all the way back. When Paul establishes rules in the church, he takes it upon himself to go since Adam and Eve. And he's saying, this is not a cultural thing. This is a God thing. It's not, I don't care what the culture thinks. I care what God says. And that is over the culture. And the culture can come up and say, well, it's not popular for us anymore. And God, I don't care. Sexual perversity is sexual perversity in every age, whether the culture likes it or not. And the role of a man and woman, same thing. And so this is not little that he starts off this way. This is well thought out, the Holy Spirit being the author. And he is going to establish through naming these names that these people were not fictitious characters. They were historical. They were real people. And he has to do this because there are always those that will say, well, you know, was Adam really an Adam? No, he was a molecule. He was made of molecules and atoms. But anyhow, verse 7. Look at that. We skipped all those verses. The sons of Javan. You can skip the rest of verse 7. Go to verse 8. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Well, I wanted to take from verse 7, Rodanim. Those were the ancient Greeks, the Isle of Rhodes there, and that just broadened its reach. The sons of Ham, of course, were Cush, went on towards Ethiopia. Mizraim, the Egyptians. Canaan, of course, the Canaanites. Verse 10, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be mighty, a mighty one on the earth. He was a tyrant. He was a gibor. He had a lot of power. And this tells us that he is using Genesis 10 as his primary source of genealogy. No comment is made on Nimrod. He's just establishing this unbroken chain. Verse 12, he names the Philistines, the inveterate enemies, the ongoing enemies from the beginning of the Jews. In verse 18, he mentions that Shelah begot Eber. Eber was an ancestor of Abraham and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. And the name Hebrew is a derivative from Eber. And his name is applied to the Israelites. And so he puts this in there. And the central place that Eber enjoys when we see him in the genealogies in the scripture between Abraham, for example, in Genesis and now in Chronicles is insignificant, that he was a Hebrew. The name simply meant an Eberite or a Hebrew. Verse 28, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Now, Isaac was the son of the covenant. He was the only son of his wife, Sarah. Ishmael was a mistake. It was not what God wanted, a mistake in that sense. It was intentional with men, but it was not what God intended to have happen. But Abraham and Sarah had a lapse in faith, and they took matters into their own hands, and they created a Hagar. And we do the same thing if we're not careful. We can't wait for God. We take matters into our... How many Christians do that? Can't wait for God, and they go ahead and try to bring something about and end up having an irritant for the rest of their lives in many cases. And so here is Isaac. His name occurs first before Ishmael, even though Ishmael is the elder. That breaks with tradition. But Isaac is the son of promise. And Ishmael, a son of Abraham's concubine Hagar, but not the wife. And that is, the writer is keeping this in front. Well, the New Testament writers did this. How often did Paul say something about the Old Testament carrier, especially in Galatians? He mentions this very story between the bondwoman and the free woman, Sarah and Hagar. And so it's a meaningful method of raising strong believers. Verse 29, these are their genealogies, the firstborn of Ishmael, and then he begins to name the sons of Ishmael. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites were tribes that lived in the Arabian desert, and they were neighbors with the Jews all their days, and to this day they are. Verse 32, the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine. So Abraham had other children than from just Hagar and Sarah. And that's in Genesis 25 is where he's getting that from. Verse 36, here we have the sons of Eliphaz. That's Esau's son, one of his sons. And he names them Teman, Omar, and Zephi, and I'm not going to read them. I said I wouldn't, and I already went in too deep. Well, two names that come out of this are Timnah and Amalek. Timnah was Eliphaz's concubine. And Genesis 36 has this story. Her son Amalek was the founder of the Amalekites, and we know they were a treacherous people. That painting we have in the hallway, we have it in two places in the building, actually, of Moses' arms being held up by the characters Aaron and Hur, a guy named Hur. And Joshua's on the battlefield, and he's fighting the Amalekites. And God passed judgment on them. You will never meet an Amalekite because God removed them from the earth. They were Israel's most persistent enemy. Verse 38, the sons of Seir. Well, the Seir was, of course, that area east of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, and that became an area for Esau's descendants, those of Seir and the Edomites joined together and formed the Edomite kingdom. Look at that. We're finished with the first chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Now, these are the sons of Israel, and he names Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. I'm showing off. I can read those names. Dan, how difficult is that one, right? Well, it continues, verse 3, the sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, so he killed him. Just like that. There are times we wish God still did things like this, and you see certain rulers in this world, and you just say, how much evil can they do? But God is God, and we are subject to that willingly. But Judah was, of course, the fourth son of Jacob, and his genealogy is going to be detailed first because of the messianic promises that surround him. And so we have a break with tradition, the elder first, and then down the line. They were very serious about that. But God would overrule that whenever he felt it was best to do. Verse 6, the sons of Zerah. Now, here he mentions Ethan, the man whose name that men like, He-Man, it's probably Haman, but Calcol and Dara. They're mentioned here, but because we're going to find them again, they have a role in the music of the temple worship. And they are also distinguished as sages in the Kings, where it is said that Solomon had more wisdom than even these guys. And he names it again in 1 Kings chapter 4. They are named again. And so what we see are these the sons of the line of Judah who were very active in the nation, in its worship, and its direction. In verse 7, we have Achar. It's said Achar here, but it's actually Achan. It's alternate spelling. And he gives us the context. He says, the troubler of Israel who transgressed in the accursed thing. And that's Achan from Joshua chapter 7. And that's he's from the tribe of Judah. And he's brought before the people as a reminder. In verse 10, the genealogy being selective, focusing on important members in the genealogy. Nashon is mentioned in verse 10 because he was a leader of the tribe of Judah when they came out from Mount Sinai towards Kadesh Barnea, where they stopped and had to travel 40 years because of their unbelief. He mentions in verse 12 Boaz, that superhero name, Boaz, begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. And then verse 15, David the seventh. And so another departure from tradition is that Jesse had seven sons, but it is the youngest that is anointed and chosen by God, which is the same thing. This list establishes the line from Abraham, from Adam to David, and eventually to Messiah, and we get the genealogy again in Matthew and Luke. And when the Jews put the genealogies together, they were not trying to be precise and exhaustive. There were characters they would leave out arbitrarily. They probably had good reasons in some cases. We can find those reasons, but you should know that. That's why the genealogies oftentimes cause so much research if you want to get to the bottom. For instance, David's brothers, one of them is omitted in another list of brothers because he probably died. And so there are little things like that, twists and turns. Verse 18, the family of Hezron, Caleb. Now, this Caleb here is not the Caleb of Joshua's day. This is another Caleb that we have. In chapter 4, the Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he will be mentioned, but this is not yet him. But they both had a daughter named Achsah, and one influencing the other. Verse 29, here we have the name. I don't know if this is boring to you, but the research is exciting to me. And let me get back on track, and maybe I can keep you excited about it. If I hear snoring, I'll know I'm really failing on this. But here in verse 29, we have, and the name of the wife was Abishur, and he names the wife, and it indicates that she was of some significance to that generation, but rather boring to us. Not enough information. Now, Chronicles 3. Maybe this will heat up a little bit. Now, these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. Remember, he was king there first for 7 years. And he had six sons by six wives while at Hebron. This is not condoning polygamy. David fell into the ancient custom of the kings to have political marriages, and that was to help peace. Well, Solomon, of course, picked up on that and mastered it and ruined the nation. And anyway, that's what's happening here. The negative results that followed, for example, Amnon victimized his half-sister Tamar and by the hands of his half-brother Absalom, Amnon lost his life. Cost him his life. And Absalom led a revolt against his father. It cost him his life. Adonijah tried to usurp the throne from Solomon, to whom he It was promised to Solomon, but he thought it was his, and it cost him his life for doing that too. He had the audacity to try to get to Solomon's mom to pull it off. What kind of people are these? Verse 4, then he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And that's the United Kingdom, those from that 33 years forward. Up until that point, it was just Judah and much of Simeon's tribe. Verse 5, and these were born to him in Jerusalem. And then Solomon, of course, 4 by Bathshua, who is Bathsheba, an alternate spelling. 19 sons David it's listed here in this section. He had more sons from concubines. Again, the striking omission of Solomon's downfall due to intermarriage. This would have been a good place to say, but Solomon blew it because he followed his father like this. But he doesn't. The writer leaves that out because he wants to keep David, his victories in the forefront. Verse 9, these were all the sons of David beside the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. Now, it doesn't mean he only had one daughter. She just fits into the story because of the catastrophe in David's house with Amnon. Verse 10, Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was a bigger fool than Solomon. And under his leadership, the kingdom was divided. And then you had Israel to the north with their 10 tribes and then Judah to the south. Now we come to 1 Chronicles 4. And now we have an oasis. We've come through this desert of names that may not mean much to us. And we come to Jabez. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. You might be saying, well, you're too late. You lost me. I can't get back on track now. I'm already in my sleep mode. Seemingly a random insertion right here, but is far-reaching in his teachings. How much, like Joseph and like Jesus Christ, is Jabez more honorable than his brothers? His story starts out with the conclusion. That's the conclusion of the story. He was an honorable man. Every man and woman ought to seek honor and virtue. And this is what he left behind in this world. Faith with honor. Some have faith in the sense that they're saved. They believe in Jesus Christ. He died and rose again for their sins. There's no other. But there's not much honor that follows their life after that. And it's honorable when they leave a conversation or a room many times, unfortunately. But not with Jabez. He took out of this life, he left behind in this life, this honor. It's not an entitlement. It's not because of where I was born or what rank I have or what my job is. That's not what brings honor. It's how you go about these things and conduct yourself. And this is the story with him. It says, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. How short-sighted. How silly. How unfortunate. She's going to be one of the first people I slap when I get to heaven. None to protest this poor decision. Nobody to say, don't you dare do that. You know, Jacob, you know, when Rachel, son of my sorrows, of Benjamin, he overruled that. No, we're not going to name him that. Parents need to think before they name a child. And just stick a name on them that the child has to carry through life. And this is one. It's quite annoying, you know, because I bore him in pain. Well, who are you? He didn't. It's not his fault. You're going to stick the name on him. I don't like her. Verse 10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. You can hear the sob in his voice. He reached a stage in his life where he's just sick of being, oh, here comes sorrow. He probably was treated like the unliked child in a family. And this is the seat of his honor, though. He became a legend of Scripture. Because he sought God. God made him a legend among men of faith. Someone noticed him in a righteous way and took time to get others to notice him too. That's why his name is here. To inspire the heart to go against a culture that would go against God. That nation, that remnant. Jabez is inserted to say to the people, here is a godly man of honor. Be like him. And if you find something in yourself that's not like him, fight against it. Saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory. He wanted more. But he did not want more to waste on the flesh. We know that. How do we know that? Because God grants him his prayer. And God is righteous. And God is good and nothing but. And so he cries out, enlarge my territory. Some think that it was literal. It could have been. I think it's bigger than that because he's cast as a spiritual man. He wants more in God, more relationships, more meaning in life, more out of life, more to do with what God would give him. And Jabez, he prayed for more right things. That's what he was praying for because, again, we know that God granted his prayer. It tells us at the end of the verse. He asked God, he says, that you would be with me. This is powerful. He starts this prayer off with, can you expand my life and be with me? How many of us want that? I think all of us do. But how many Christians would make this kind of prayer? I'll get to that point in a minute. He next says that you would keep me from evil. That's what Jesus taught us. Master, teach us to pray. When you pray, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. God's first, no matter what happens. And then he goes on to say, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Another rendering from the evil one. But in both cases, do you think Jesus had Jabez in mind? I think so. Why? Because he's honorable and he granted his prayer. He heard an honorable man make this prayer to him one day, inspired in the Spirit. And then he says that I may not cause pain. This is a counter prayer to his mother's naming him pain. I mean, what parent doesn't say to your kid, what a pain. My mother called me a pill all the time. What a pill. You know, annoying, you have to take a pill. It's annoying. As you get older and you have to take pills, you realize what that means. But a counter prayer to his own mother's branding him with that silly name, a shameful, painful name. How many times did he hurt growing up? How many times did people abuse him simply because of his name? Because that's what mean kids do. Probably some adults too. This prayer was as outstanding yesterday as it is today. But how many Christians would ever pray, Lord, help me not to hurt anyone. Help me not to be painful to anyone. How many Christians would even think to say such a thing? You know, again, my distinction between the animal kingdom and humans is just this simple thing. We're the ones that get offended, and we get offended over nothing all the time. And if we don't, we're susceptible too. And that's why we need to pray and not be that way. I mean, what is it where if you do something wrong, no one can come and tell you, hey, this is a problem. How dare you? What do you mean, how dare I? How dare you? And then the war starts. Then it becomes a feud, and it's just awful. Christians behave this way in the house of God, especially. That's where they pull this off. I think because they know the worldlings will punch them out many times. It's like, I wanted to do that outside the church. They'd knock my block off, but I could do it here. All right. I need a necktie to straighten. So God granted him what he requested. No indication that he prayed for hours, fasted, faced toward the east. He just asked God out of his heart. So Jabez petitions in review that God would bless him. He blessed him indeed. that God would enlarge his territory. He's given him a name in Scripture. None of us have that. That his hand would be with him. That he would keep evil from him. And that he wouldn't hurt anyone. So the conclusion, Jabez was remembered. He's here in Scripture again. He was honorable above his handicap. He was prayerful. He was blessed. He was protected. And in that blessing, he overcame the birth defect in his name. We know it again because God granted it. To have to drive that point home. The man with the ill omen name defeated sorrow through prayer. He defeated what some would say was a mini curse through prayer. He took his need directly to God. That's how he did it. Well, that's our lesson for this evening on Jabez. We've got a few more verses to go. But that is the oasis in the book of Chronicles, first 10 chapters. Verse 13, the son of Kenaz, or Othniel. Othniel is another hero to the Jewish people. And the writer, of course, knows that because the book of Judges, you know, there would have been available, the story, at least the stories. And he was Israel's first judge after Joshua had died. He was the son-in-law of Caleb, as I mentioned. He married a woman who had a very good relationship with her father. In Judges 3, we read this about him. When the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer from the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Kenaz is Caleb's younger brother, not Othniel. And it's a fun name to say, Othniel. Well, anyway, that's a hero, and I mentioned it. Any chance he got to exert through these heroes in the Scripture, he does it to encourage the people. Verse 22, now the records are ancient, he says at the bottom of the verse. And so he's making his point to let them know that this is documented information. It rested on an ancient text that was trustworthy and preserved by God. As we would say, the Bible says. And so even in his own day, there were skeptics who questioned the accuracy. And he would say, it's written. Now we come to the sons of Simeon. And we covered him Wednesday night in Genesis. The meanest of them all, of the brothers, that is. Here, one of his descendants, Shimei, had 16 sons and 6 daughters. Fortunately, not born all on the same day. But his brothers did not have many children, it tells us, verse 27, nor did any of their families multiply as much as the children of Judah. And they dwelt at Bathsheba, and of course the other territories named within Judah's territory. And what we discussed is that Simeon ended up with a territory in the center, or not the center, but in the surrounded by Judah. And if you wanted to get to Simeon, you had to go through Judah. And that's quite poetic. Actually. Anyway, he was a prolific patriarch among the Simeonites, but that would not be the blessing that would follow the Simeonites, the tribe as a whole. In verse 42, now some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir. We covered who that is over east of the Dead Sea, having their as their captains. And they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. They have dwelt there to this day. So they were, this happened in Hezekiah's time. They were aggressive and successful. And again, he points out strength, the chronicler does. Chapter 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So the writer is giving us this commentary on Genesis chapter 49. He's saying, yes, Joseph received the birthright, the double portion of inheritance. He got the inheritance, but Judah got the blessing. The spiritual blessing fell on Judah. And we read it, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the rule. Once Judah gets it, no other tribe is going to take it. The lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. There's messianic rule within that verse, as we discovered or discussed on Sunday night. It's a very difficult verse to pinpoint precisely how every part of it fits, but we get the gist of the verse very easily. Verse 6, Tiglath-Pileser, Beerah, his son, still the Simeonites, whom Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried into captivity. He was leader of the Reubenites eastward. Pardon me, I said Simeonites. These are the Reubenites. They settled as far as the entrance of the wilderness, this side of the river Euphrates, because their cattle had multiplied in the land of Gilead. Well, you might remember what God said of, what Jacob said of Reuben, you won't excel, speaking of the tribe. And that happened. The tribe of Reuben did not excel. So when the Jews went to the promised land, Reuben and Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, said, we like the unpromised land. We'd like to stay here. That wasn't good, but God granted it. They were the first ones to be overthrown as tribes and taken by Tiglath-Pileser. And the writer is bringing that out. He's saying these were the ones east of Jordan. And they were carried into captivity. Reuben was first. Reuben needed more grazing land, so they pushed forward all the way to the river Euphrates. Well, that's the Assyrian territory. That wasn't very smart. And as a result, they were taken by the Assyrians. Verse 10, now in the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagrites, who fell by their hand, and they dwell in their tent throughout the entire area east of Gilead. They stayed in tents. They built no cities. They did not excel. Genesis 49:4, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went into your father's bed. You defiled it. He went up to my couch. That's what he says, his outburst. It never left Reuben. It stuck on him forever. And everywhere he comes up in Scripture, this is with him. Verse 11, the children of Gad dwelt next to them in the land of Bashan as far as Salcah. Why am I reading that? Well, here we have, and these, verse 17, registered by genealogies, let's skip it. Well, we go down to the end. Again, the people in the days of coming back into the land, they were easily pleased with small results. And the writer is fighting it. He's showing them that they have ancestors that, even though they may not have reached the level that they could have reached, they were always reaching. They were always active compared to the Jews that were drifting farther and farther from God. We'll look at the last verse for tonight, 26. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. That is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them, and he names now the four of the cities where they were to be, or actually five, they were to be assimilated into the cultures and peoples that were in those areas, a tactic that the Assyrians mastered, unlike the Persian king, Cyrus. When he came to power, he wanted to put people back into their land so they could excel in the kingdom and everybody would benefit. But before him, the Assyrians believed you take a people from their homeland, you mix them with other people you took from their homeland, and after a while, you have this mixed up group and they'll never rise up against you. But the land, again, that Moses could not go into as punishment was the land they wanted to keep. What a lesson for Christians. What a lesson, the lessons that are in that. I've always wanted to do a sermon on the two and a half tribes east of Jordan, but I've just never gotten the green light. And partly because it may come off too harsh, because there are just Christians that will be satisfied with the unpromised things. And it should scare all of us. It does me. I don't say that as though, you know, that's above me. I say that I don't want to be that way. Stay on guard here. Learn from these lessons. Well, that's the first five chapters. The next session, we should speed it up a little bit more. But we won't get, I don't think, to chapter 11 where the reign of David starts. So I'm getting you hopefully hungry and thirsty for that part of the Chronicles. Let's pray. Father, lesson atop of lesson. They're there. We have to dig for them many times, but they are worth it. I think I come away this evening moved by the motivation of the chronicler to stir his people, and I come away with Jabez, a man who defied that which was pinned on him before he could ever protest it, and he did it in your presence. May we learn our lessons from our scripture, which belongs to our God. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.